that does not answer the question of what is the purpose and meaning of life. And in a nutshell, from what we can deduce from the narrations and the revelations and everything that all the prophets of God have brought forth from him, we could very easily and simply say it is because of love. There's a hadith Qudsi, which is sort of a revelation from Allah. It's a narration from God, but it's not from the holy scriptures. It's not the Quran, it's not the Bible or Torah or things like that. But it's still a revelation. And in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically describes the process of the love which is exchanged between him and his subject, his creation. And he talks about how when someone gets to know God and they gain ma'rifah and knowledge toward what Allah is, not that we can understand what he truly is, that is beyond our mind's capacity. But when once we gain a certain level of ma'rifah toward him, and we come to an understanding, perhaps a growing understanding of his attributes, we can't help but to love him. This topic of love of Allah is something that we can talk about for years, but unfortunately that's all the time we have for today's episode of The Lantern. Thank you so very much for tuning in. Until another greeting, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Salamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss the problems and questions parents have regarding Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are mostly based on the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Rishahri. And in the studio with us is our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad, an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Almiyah of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Miqdad. Thanks for coming to the program.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. The pleasure is all mine.
So the question that we've received today is from a wife who says that her husband wants to raise their children as a single child in the family, and she wants to convince him otherwise. The question basically is, I'm not sure if it's a good idea to have only a single child in the family or with many siblings. So this is happening also because of the economy. Parents are afraid of the financial burden that children will put on them. And so the notion of having only single children is growing in some areas. It's not necessarily a bad idea, but there might be some drawbacks to this and some advantages. The question basically is, what are the drawbacks and what are the advantages?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, only child is a phenomenon in today's world, and unfortunately affecting many Muslim parents and Muslim families. It's something we need to relook into very seriously, because especially in today's world, I mean, if this discussion wasn't important perhaps, although it was, but let's assume it wasn't important many years ago, in today's world with modern challenges and modern society and the environment that we're surrounded with, there's actually even more relevance in this topic that we need to discuss it, and actually the point of having many children is even more relevant today than any other time. Interestingly, the Holy Prophet of Allah in Hadith number 29 in our book says that, increase your children, for tomorrow I will boast of your abundance over other nations. And we have many other hadiths as well that talk about the importance of having many children. For instance, the next hadith, Hadith number 30 in Al-Kafi, Imam As-Sadiq alayhis-salam says that, talking about what Yusuf said to his brother, he says, my father commanded me saying that if you are able to have an offspring who will add to the value of the land by glorifying Allah, then do so. And there's many negative consequences, and as I mentioned in today's time, the relevance of this. So many negative consequences of having a lone child, which I like to talk about in this show, and to really bring awareness to this idea that only child is not a positive thing at all, and we need to have many children, close in age, having a big family, basically.
Some parents argue that these narrations are related to times when the strength of a tribe or a country depended heavily on how many men they had to fight in wars. Nowadays, a country, to function properly, it doesn't need so many human beings. I mean, there's a limit. And shouldn't we consider that limit when we're deciding how many children we want to have?
So the last hadith that I mentioned, none of the hadiths I mentioned talked about that, especially on the point about having boys only, because we have had the hadith that talk about raising girls and the amazing blessings of raising girls. But the last hadith actually told us that if a child will add value to the land by glorifying Allah, then do so, have more children. In other words, take it this way, that Allah wants to... Allah's mercy is unlimited, right? And Allah's mercy should reach as many creation as possible. And therefore, we need to increase the number of creation out there. We can be the cause for this mercy of Allah to reach other beings. I mean, it is through us as parents, by increasing many children, that we're actually allowing these children to benefit from the mercy of Allah. So no, it doesn't go back to any of those points that you raised. On the contrary, it has a more deeper understanding of why we need to have big families.
Okay, let's take a short break and we'll be back for this discussion after the break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, seek and ask for a child, for it is the source of comfort and happiness of the heart.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about having only one child, the single child policy, if you will. And before the break, Brother Maghdad iterated some narrations that insisted on having as many children as possible that would glorify God subhanahu wa ta'ala. And just before the break, you said that God's mercy is unlimited, and it's better for us to be the cause for more beings to receive this mercy. Some people will say, well, what if I'm bringing my child into a miserable, poor life, a life of poverty? I'm not actually serving that child. I'm only putting that child in a very tough situation that he has to endure for 8 or 9 decades.
So let's do this. Let's talk about the ideal situation. Let's talk about a normal situation, okay, where we have a parent, a couple who live a normal life. Okay, they have a job, or he has a job. They have a house to live. They have all the possibilities. Let's talk about that situation and talk about having a big family and that in that particular circumstance. And then once we've done that, we've made what should be the ideal situation, which we're here to claim that it should be a big family. Okay, I don't want to give a number to how many children or what the age span should be between them. Whatever is counted as a big family, it can be two, three, four, five children, as long as not a lone child. Obviously, the more the merrier, I'd like to say. And then after that, if we want, we'll come back to those questions that are related to specific situations where, for example, you're living in a situation where financial stability is very weak. Or, for example, in a situation where the country law doesn't prevent it, or the environment doesn't prevent it, or, I don't know, parents from both this, any of the side, for example, have different circumstances that could lead, for example, for us to go away from this rule, right? But first, just establish the rule. The rule that we want to put across out there is that ideally you want to have many children.
Or should we say that ideally you want to have as many children as possible?
Yes.
Can we talk about some of the disadvantages of raising a single child?
Right. So I'm not going to go in any particular order. I'm going to mention many points about this. So firstly is that a child that is a lone child in a family, that is a single child in a family, this child will have not be able to, will not have this happiness that comes from playing with other children of their age. I don't know if you have these images in your head about whether from movies, from cartoons, or from real life about the older generation, where you have this family with 5, 6, 7 kids and you see how happy they are together, how every child has got a space in the house and they're playing together. This is something that I remember going to the park back home, and you see this parent coming with a child and they're holding the child, this lone child, all alone. He's going to go down the swing. And then
no one to play with.
No one to play with. It's a very miserable scene to be. To
very
have.
Depressing. Okay, let's go to a break and we'll be back to talk more about that.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic upbringing. We're talking about raising single children and having only one child in the family. Just before the break, you said that one of the disadvantages is that the children are always lonely. They go to the park, they're playing all alone. Well, what if the family provides a society for them of children, like them going to classes, or children of other families? So this child is being raised in his house alone, but outside of his house, he always has friends. Will that not compensate for siblings?
So first point regarding this is that if it's possible to do it, then perhaps, okay? In most cases, it's not possible. Because at the end of the day, children spend most of the time at home, okay? If you say they'll go at school, they start school at 6. Well, what about before that? You're going to put them into nursery, you're going to put them into preschool from the age of 3 to 4. This comes at its own expense, right? It's going to be expensive. Who's the teacher going to be? What kind of things they're going to learn? There's so many different negative consequences that will come from this. And all of that just because you wanted to have a lone child, right? So this is the first point that, first, it's very, very unlikely. Secondly, if you do this, send them to a society out there very early, it comes with a lot of negative consequences from the influence that they'll receive from the teacher, from the other children, etc. And the next point is that at the end of the day, whatever relationship you will have with other friends and other colleagues at school, it never matches what a brother and sister will do, right? The joy and the fun that you get by playing with your own brothers and sisters, right? I mean, it's very different from the fun you get by playing with friends that will come and go in your life, that will be temporary, that you don't understand fully 100%. It's different from your brother and sister. You live together and you do everything together. You're under one roof. You know them very well. The playing and the happiness and the joy that comes from that is very different.
We have approximately a minute. Can we squeeze in another disadvantage?
In the same light of what we talked about before is social skills are not learned or are very weak in children that grow up as lone child, as an only child. When you have brothers and sisters, there's a lot of skills that you learn that are related to social skills, right? You're fighting with your brother and sister. Then you have to forgive and forget. You have to be able to talk to your children, convince your brother or sister. You have to convince them to do a particular thing. There's a huge level of social skill that is learned. And add to that is the whole baggage of emotional intelligence that will build when a child is actually dealing with brothers and sisters, right? Different age, different wants and likes and desires in the house. And all of that leads to challenges that come by living together under one roof. And this really brings about a huge level of emotional intelligence, of social skills that won't be learned anywhere else.
Thank you, Brother Mighdad. It's always a joy talking with you. And thanks, special thanks to our audience out there for whom we are here for. And we hope you enjoy these programs. If you missed our program, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and all our previous episodes from our website. Simply visit www.parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com, and find our page on Call of Islam Radio. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Allah, 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 Allah.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah, ya Allah, subhanallah. Allah, ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allah, ya Allah, wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. If knowledge is not mingled with spiritual purification and the training of ethics, the owner of knowledge will cause more harm to the people than a person who has no knowledge. This person may use his or her knowledge as a sword to cut off the roots of a country. June 28, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we have another saying of the Imam Khomeini in which he has said in regards to the prophets of God, he said that the prophets came to call people out of darkness into light. In the last episode, we referred to a verse in which we said Allah is the guardian of all the believers and he brings out the mu'mineen from darkness to the light. Now, how he does that? He does it through the prophetic mission, as we mentioned in the last episode. Here, Imam Khomeini is saying, like, the prophets came to call people out of darkness into light. There are two groups. One are the prophets of the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of the God, who are sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who are the army of God, and they call us towards the light. There is another group, which is taghut in the Quran, which is known as rebels. And Allah says, Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the guardian of the believers, and He takes them out of the darkness towards the nur. He takes them from darkness and He brings them into the light. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. But those who disbelieve in Allah, who disbelieve in God, who disbelieve in His prophets, who disbelieve in the teachings of the prophets, أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ. Their guardians are rebels. يُخْرِجُونَهُم مِّنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَةِ. They take them out of nur, out of light, and they take them towards the darkness. They take them towards the darkness. And for them Allah said, whoever disbelieves, if taghut, if rebel becomes their guardian, then they're going towards the darkness. And this darkness will lead them towards the hellfire, where they will live forever. The prophets, it was the duty of the prophet, it is the duty of prophet, to take people out of darkness and to take them into the light. And that's what the prophets were doing.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
The Quran, or the books that we have, obviously the Quran is the mean of guidance. This book is the book of guidance. This book is not just a book to tell what happened in the past with the other prophets. No, this book is the guidance for the God-very ones. And we need to take that guidance out of this book. Why? Because this book is the light. This book is not enough for us. We need to follow the teachings and the narrations of the Prophet as well. Because book itself is not enough. Allah has sent a teacher with it, which was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet has basically taught us how to follow this book. He taught us that this book is light. In his narrations, there are the explanations of the things that are said in this book. So we need to follow this book, inshallah. If we want to come out of the darkness and go into the light, we need to follow the prophets, because that was the duty of the prophets. May Allah give us tawfiq to, inshallah, follow the teachings of the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that we come out of the darkness and go into the light, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
KRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, exclusively here on this radio channel, not on any other radio channel in the world. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, the world, and Iran in particular, the revolutionaries across the world, I have to say, were shocked by the assassination of Shahid Fakhrizadeh, the great scientist of Iran. But I'd just like to point out, this is not something new. They have been assassinating our scientists throughout the Muslim world, and particularly in Iran. We had the assassination of Dr. Majid Shahriari of Ahmadi Roshan as well before. So they've been targeting our talented individuals. Why is the question I'd like to throw at you today? And I think I'm going to Sheikh Ali first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. See, the way it works is that those nations or those countries or those governments that do not want or wish for other governments and countries to develop and progress, they target their talents.
Mm-hmm.
How do the talents get targeted? They get targeted in multiple ways. One of them is brain drain, right? When you take the talented individuals and you offer them immigration, offer them good salary packages, you know, mm-hmm. these scholarships and so on and so forth, and pull them out of those countries, right? So all of the talented individuals from that particular country travel to another country where they live for the rest of their lives. Hence, this brain drain works, and we are seeing it in the Islamic world. The second way is when they can't see this strategy working, because there are some people who love their country, who love Islam, who love this region, who love living amongst the Muslims. They tend to, and they like to stay in this region and these countries. What do? Well, they try to control them over here. How? By offering grants. You would be surprised, even in Iran, the University of Tehran, you know, the professors, they, in many cases, they get grants from the United States to do their research. Well, hang on. We thought, like, you were at odds with each other. What's going on here, right? Mm-hmm. How are these grants even making it to you, right? How are these indirect channels working? I don't want to get into details, but it is a reality. This is how they control these, you know, brilliant minds sitting in Iran.
Right.
Then those who don't even, you know, enter this arena, and they're not really catered to and controlled through this channel of bribing in the name of research and grants, what do? They kill them.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where people like Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, he comes, Shahid Roshan. These are those people who were loyal not just to Iran, but to Islam, but to the real scientific development, but to be independent of the bullying and arrogance of the U.S., Israel, and U.K., and France. They wanted to build that great Iran and the great Islamic civilization. So now they're out of control. You can already see they get targeted, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just very quickly, this whole idea of targeting the talented individuals, it is such a pathetic and low idea that you have no clue, right? So you can't compete that person.
Mm-hmm.
You can't buy that person. You can't bribe that person. You can't just threaten and control that person. What do? Go around and kill that person. This is so cowardly. And that too in scientific arena.
Yeah.
And by the way, it is not only science. Yes, today it is science, because Iran is developing at a speed, at a pace that is 11 times faster than the rest of the world, according to Forbes. And the leader has mentioned it in the second phase of the Islamic Revolution, the manifesto that he wrote, right? So Iran is developing at an 11 times faster speed. Today the fight is about science and technology. But you go 40 years ago, what happened? The fight was about ideology. Right? So what did they do? They martyred people like Shahid Murtaza Mutahri. He was not a scientist. He was an academic. They martyred people like Shahid Beheshti. He was not a fighter. He was not a scientist. He was not anything else but a religious scholar. Why would they target them? So this is where the enemy is good, right? The enemy knows that what the battlefield is today.
Yeah. Yes.
If it is science and technology, they go target scientists. If it is just, you know, plain old ideology where your scholars are coming to the forefront and challenging Marxism, communism, capitalism, imperialism, all of these things, they go after them.
Yes.
So this is where the battle is today, scientific development. And this is why the leader has emphasized so much on it in recent time. He's leading from the front.
This is beautifully put. Say, Mehdi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, there's not too much, again, like I said, that I can add here. One of the points that did come to my mind, which echoes what he had said, was this idea of competition. So a brave and courageous person, a brave and courageous people would compete on this scientific field, you know, like the Olympics, right? So in the Olympics, you have people from all over the world come and, you know, and they compete with each other fairly, bravely. We choose the best amongst us to compete with each other. It's almost like, you know, well, I know that this runner from, you know, let's say Zimbabwe, he's a good runner, he might win. So let's just kill him before the competition. Man, what kind of a world is that? And this is what's being done, right? Mm. The assassination and the murder of innocent civilians, because mind you, these are not military guys, these aren't generals or, you know, they're civilians. They are innocent scientists, right? Working for the development of their country, and to assassinate and murder these innocent people who are not on the battlefield, mm-hmm. right? Is a cowardly act, a criminal act, and it's a terrorist act and a desperate move. Mm-hmm. It's like, okay, so because you cannot compete with these people on that level, you can't become better than they are, so let's just start killing them off.
And the fascinating thing about these people is that they were all educated inside Iran.
Right.
You know, they are homegrown people.
Right. It's homegrown knowledge, right? Yes. That's the beauty of it. And we see that...
You're saying that they weren't criminals, but they did have a crime, right? Their crime was being faithful to their country and religion.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
Which has been branded
in
as
the
a crime.
Eyes, in the eyes of the opposition, this is their crime, right? Mm-hmm. In our eyes, that's their honor.
Exactly.
You know? But this act of killing these scientists, innocent scientists, right,
mm-hmm.
Shows the enmity against the people of Iran, an enmity against the progress of the people, and an enmity against the advancement of the people of Iran. Just as a closing segment, you know, this idea that the enemy knows what battlefield they need to target, which is one of the things that Sheikh Ali was talking about. It's interesting, and it was 100% right. In the beginning, when the ideology was a threat, you killed all of the major ideologues of the Islamic Revolution. When science has become an issue for them, so they start to kill the nuclear scientists. One connection that I made after this was Haj Qasim and Abu Mehdi. So when the resistance to free Palestine was becoming so real and serious for them, they end up killing these two great mm-hmm. and honorable martyrs.
I just wanted to add to that, because you said that they are enemies of Iran and Iranian people. I want to add to that. They are enemies to anyone who is developing independently.
Right.
Because if any country in the world, independent of America and the other tawaghit that exist, if they started to develop, rest assured their scientists would get killed as well.
Right.
They don't want anybody to progress while it's not under their nose and under their control. Yeah, control is the right word. So they're trying to say that that Iran is building a nuclear bomb. What are your thoughts on that?
So, see, when it comes to the nuclear issue, right, and it is not a recent phenomena. For decades now, Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, he has made it blatantly clear that his fatwa, his official Islamic verdict on the issue is that Islam does not allow anyone, not just Iranians, anyone to build and make nuclear bombs. Okay, so this is very clear. And when Imam Khamenei says something, not just because of his respect and love and affection that people have and the and the officials have towards him. But in addition to that, because of the position he has in the Islamic Republic and the system, nobody can go against him. Nobody can dare go against him in the sense that he issues a fatwa, mm-hmm. which is at the system level, that the system is not allowed to do, and then they still go out and, you know, start building that thing. It is not an option because of the way the structure is, right? Mm-hmm. He's supposed to be that chief in command, right?
Yes.
So he has given not only a ruling at the level of the system, but also the Islamic ruling, right? Mm-hmm. Which makes it haram and forbidden for anyone to develop nuclear weapon.
Mm-hmm.
Now, so what's the fuss about? These clips, these videos have been out for decades now. And he has not just said it once. It is multiple times that he has mentioned it. So many times, you know, if you just go in and search it online, you will find it very easily. Now, why are they making a big deal out of it then? Well, this is how the United States of America operates. They're all about propaganda. If they want to target someone, they create this motive and they create this excuse to justify their targeting of that individual or that system or that country or that region, right? For instance, this war on terror. Well, how can you ignore that there are billions of Muslims living in this part of the world, and then you say that, oh, because of the war on terror, we have a license to just walk in and take our army boots in there, and this whole fancy big old weaponry in this region and tanks, and we're just going to uproot terrorism. What gave them this license? Well, they made people afraid. They created that excuse, right? And what did they do? The whole world saw. Like, all they did is they spread terrorism in this in this world, especially in this region, and their own presence. America's own presence in this region is terrorism, not a source of terrorism. It is terrorism. Right? America being here, American troops being here, American soldiers being here, it is terrorism. So, back to my point, they create an excuse to go and do their dirty work and evil work. Now, when it comes to nukes and nuclear energy, one thing we have to be very clear of, and that is, nuclear energy is the right of every sovereign nation that exists on the planet. Why? Because the nations need to keep going. They need to have an operating system, right? In order for their system to keep operating, nuclear energy is that source.
And I'm nuclear talking about energy, I just want to point this out, is a very good thing. It's almost like, you know, free energy. It's very helpful
exactly.
for the development
and this
of
is what the future is. And mm-hmm. what the United States of America wants to do against Iran is to cripple it from its future. Why? Because they want that dependency.
Mm-hmm.
Yet again, right? The dependency of Iranian nation, they want to take away their independence from them. This is why they don't want Iranians to build nuclear energy, right? Let us talk about the nuclear weapons, right? Mm-hmm. Who possesses nuclear weapons in the world today? And who has used these nuclear weapons in the world today, these atomic bombs in the world today?
The great Satan,
so where,
America.
So where is the voice against that? Mm. Why are we not creating a fuss about that? Why are we not talking about disarming the United States of America, the great Satan, the evil entity that has created chaos on this planet? Disarm it.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody wants to talk about it. Why? Because America strong arms everyone. Then Israel, has it signed the NPT? First of all, Israel is not a legitimate country. So it doesn't really come in that whole sequence, right?
Mm.
But has it signed NPT?
No.
Well, so why is the fuss not about Israel? See, this is how they isolate the Islamic Republic on purpose. They know Iran gave access to the IAEA, full access to their nuclear facilities.
Yeah.
The inspectors came. They had nothing on Iran. And they wrote their reports. The United Nations was satisfied till America comes in, starts intervening again, and strong-arming and isolating Iran again.
That's all we have time for today. We hope that you enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mehdi, from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Whoa, 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 whoa.
Thank you so much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. You can log on to our website at parstoday.com, and you can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until next time, goodbye.
A symphony of nature. Oh, it's taking my breath away. I'm so blessed out here today. Yeah, Allah.
European News Bulletin.
I'm your host, Saeed Pereza. We'll kick this broadcast off here in England. Calls for getting the shutting down of Napier Barracks in Kent, southeast England, to completion is getting louder, described as the UK's first unofficial refugee camp. Residents say their living conditions are becoming unbearable and social distancing amid a COVID-19 outbreak is practically impossible. Banker Rahimi has visited the camp and sent us this report.
Fake blood being washed away, hours after activists threw it at the gates of the Napier Barracks in Kent, trying to highlight human rights violations taking place here. Security was tighter than usual when we arrived, and the occupants were reluctant to come forward.
Independent organizations, charities, and the residents themselves describe conditions here at the barracks as inhumane and unbearable. This was not what asylum seekers who risked life and limb to get to British shores were expecting. There have been protests, hunger strikes, and suicide attempts.
After an outbreak of COVID-19, morale deteriorated even further. Around 28 people were sharing the same space, toilet and shower, including those who tested positive. Literally trapped, some residents have slept outside in the cold for fear of catching the virus. But the government insists the barracks are COVID-19 compliant. On January 26th, the Secretary of State for the Home Department slapped down Labour MP Zara Sultana for demanding the dignity of the residents be respected and more suitable housing arranged for them.
Because of coronavirus, we need space for social distancing, which has been absolutely in place. These accommodation sites are in line with Public Health England guidance, as we've always checked guidance and worked with PHE throughout coronavirus when it comes to accommodation. I can see the Honourable Lady shaking her head. Perhaps she'd like to listen to the facts and not some of the sort of jaded views that she may hold herself.
That said, less than 24 hours later, dozens of residents were moved out of the barracks with very short notice and taken to a hotel nearby. These men all tested negative for COVID-19, but as they made clear, they were not allowed to exit the building and talk to us, even from a safe distance. There have been reports of them being threatened with delayed responses to their asylum applications if they are too forthcoming with the media. The atmosphere was sober in Kent, and people have mixed feelings towards the asylum seekers.
This is probably going to sound very unkind to say it, but if they left for better conditions here, all right, they may not be what they were expecting, but if they were good enough for the army in the old days, the barracks, why aren't they good enough for them? And that sounds awful, I know, and I'm going to get slated for saying that, but that is my view.
They're people, you know, they're trying to have a better life. Obviously, where they're coming from, the majority of them is horrendous. So I don't know what to do. I really don't know what to do. I mean, I like to think that we're at the end of the day, we're human beings going to try and cope with this as best as we can without blaming people all the time.
I know it's war-torn places and all that, but the law says that the first country they come to, they're supposed to seek asylum. But they're not. They're just coming straight through. This is where they want to get to, because it's easy pickings. We're too easy on them. Sorry, but that's my opinion of it.
In an open letter to the British people in January, the residents of Napier Barracks described their living conditions and called for compassion. These men are finding it increasingly difficult to see light at the end of the tunnel, with asylum applications in limbo and their freedom of movement curtailed even more due to the pandemic. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Brexit was a defining moment in Britain's political history, and a real opportunity, many hoped, of the UK retaking its place as a leading voice on the world stage, free from the constraints of the EU. Now, a month in, has stepping away from Brussels yielded immediate results? Amina Taylor has a closer look.
After years of campaigning, round after round of tough negotiations with the EU, deadlines pushed back, and a no deal averted in the nick of time, January the 1st was a moment of triumph for those who both supported the UK's exit from Europe and for those who simply wanted to move on from the diplomatic drama. But flash forward a month into the UK's new relationship with Europe, and even though it's still early days, how's it working out?
Brexit was touted in certain quarters as Britain's Independence Day, a real opportunity to retake sovereignty from the clutches of the European Union. But now, with some time settling in, just what are the realities of Britain's exit from the EU?
Brexit has clearly caused a lot of short-term chaos, basically, particularly with the fisheries exports and with the supply of food into this country. It's been a huge amount of disruption because of the extra red tape. The irony was that the Brexiteers said we are going to lose all these regulations and red tape and we'll be free to do things, whereas in fact there's a whole mountain of stuff that companies have to complete and all has to be correct in order for really the most basic things to happen.
Boris Johnson and his cabinet have been adamant. This is a new dawn for the UK, a genuine opportunity to flex its political muscles on the global stage. Teething problems have dented this bonhomie somewhat, with businesses trading with the EU pointing to new obstacles.
What we haven't been prepared for, and I think this applies to any business in the UK, is all the extra costs that have come from this.
Industries like fisheries have been particularly impacted, with worried businesses taking their grievance directly to Westminster.
Once the customs stuff's done, it's back onto the lorry can then leave, dump for the ferry, make sure we got our import declarations done as well, onto the ferry and on the other side. Could be another 30 hours extra for the shellfish in the water. It's not feasible.
The new trade deals that will replace anything lost in the split with Brussels have yet to publicly materialise.
All this nonsense talk about sovereignty and how now we're a free and independent country. On the contrary, we had great protection within the European Union. We were in the biggest trading bloc in the world, which not only meant we could trade freely with them, but also they had clout of the EU negotiating on our behalf and on behalf of the other 27 states for trade deals with other countries in the world. Whereas these days, just imagine what China and indeed the United States will think about Little Britain coming cap in hand.
There have been political complications too, with Scotland pushing ahead stridently for another independence vote as a campaign of reunification is being talked down in Ireland by unionists. Ardent Brexiteers will say moving away from the EU is more than about the nuts and bolts of red tape and temporary obstacles, but about a return to something greater, a renewed sense of pride that you can't put a price on. But for those battling with the new realities, they may well wonder if it's a price worth paying. Amina Taylor, London.
Stay in this country, the UK has added the UAE, Burundi, and Rwanda to a list of countries from which all direct passenger flights will be banned. The aim is to stop the spread of a new potentially vaccine-resistant strain of the COVID-19 virus, first identified in South Africa. British, Irish, and third country nationals with residence rights in the UK will still be allowed to enter the country, but must self-isolate for 10 days on arrival. Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has met his Turkish counterpart in Istanbul to discuss a range of issues, including regional stability. The two countries touched on their joint efforts at maintaining peace in the Caucasus and in Syria, and also discussed the potential to work together on the situation in Afghanistan. Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Çavuşoğlu criticized ongoing Western sanctions on Iran and reiterated Turkey's support for the JCPOA, also known as the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. A new law in Poland that bans abortion is in almost all cases proving controversial. Poland's conservative government, which has strong ties to the country's powerful Catholic Church, supported the ruling, saying an unborn child is a human being. The new law, which came into force Wednesday, will only permit abortions in the case of rape, incest, or threat to the mother's life. Hundreds of pro-choice protesters took to the streets of Warsaw Thursday evening to demonstrate against the law, saying it imposes severe limitations on women's rights and freedoms. At least four people have reportedly been killed in a hospital fire in the Romanian capital, Bucharest. The fire broke out early Friday at the Matei Balz Hospital, where COVID-19 patients are being treated. Vaccinations are also taking place at the same hospital, which had to be completely evacuated. Switzerland is a country which holds regular referendums. However, an upcoming vote on March 7th could see Muslim women banned from wearing the Islamic face veil by law. If successful, the vote would see Switzerland become the latest European country to discriminate against Muslims in law. Robert Carter explains.
Will Switzerland ban the burqa? That is the question being asked by many Swiss Muslims ahead of an upcoming referendum, which seeks a total ban on all face coverings in public. If successful, Muslim women who wear Islamic face veils will be banned from doing so after March the 7th.
Now, the text in the proposal doesn't mention Muslim face veils per se, only stating that no one shall wear face coverings in public spaces. However, the group behind the proposal includes members of right-wing political parties who were behind the already successful bid to ban Islamic minarets from being erected across the country in 2009.
In response, local Muslim activists have begun a Save the Niqab campaign to challenge the hate.
Islamophobia is a spread in Switzerland as everywhere in Europe. We know that there is a realistic chance for the niqab ban to be passed.
Speaking to Press TV, a representative explained why the ban would set a dangerous precedent.
Since the referendum was already signed by more than 100,000 voters to be even admitted to the ballot, and a recent poll suggests that 64% of voters will vote in favor of a ban, the law is highly to be passed. Adding such an Islamophobic and discriminatory ban to the Swiss constitution, which dictates to women how they should dress, exposes Switzerland to internal, or I would say international ridicule, and fundamentally contradicts the liberal and pluralistic values that this country is so fond of propagating. And if we were to ban everything that might been out of force, then we would most likely ban a lot of things, and not only the niqab.
Islamophobia has penetrated deep into Swiss society, with a recent poll finding that 63% of those questioned would vote in favour of a burqa ban, leaving Swiss Muslims with little hope. Robert Carter, London.
Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko has supported Moscow's detention of Russian opposition leader Alexei Navalny.
В России будут качать.
All those investigations by this fugitive, who was accepted back in Russia, this German protester, that's just the beginning. And to him, I want to say, if anybody decides to fight, especially against the powers, against the government, against the president, decides to combat corruption, you better be crystal clean yourself.
Western-backed Navalny was detained for violating his parole in an embezzlement case. He is also on trial on assault charges, which he says are politically motivated. In other news, China has announced it'll no longer recognize the British National Overseas Passport as a valid travel document or form of identification. The decision comes amid a bitter feud with London over a plan to allow millions of Hong Kong residents a route to UK residency and eventual citizenship. Under the plan, as many as 5.4 million Hong Kong residents could be eligible to live and work in the UK. Hong Kong is a former British colony, which China reclaimed in 1997.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we covered the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
It's that time of the broadcast. Outrage and fury at trading services such as Robinhood that have put blocks on trading the shares of U.S.-based retailer GameStop, which has had a meteoric rise to more than $300 per share. The move has drawn the ire of celebrities, entrepreneurs, and politicians, such as American Congresswoman AOC, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez. Ahmed Caballo joins me now to break it down for us. Ahmed, what is this David against Goliath situation?
Yes, David versus Goliath is an apt description. Some are calling this a revolution on Wall Street, the little man fighting back against hedge fund billionaires. And it all centers around something called short selling or shorting, which involves hedge funds betting on stocks that are struggling to lose their value and a way to make money off them. Now, GameStop, which was struggling before the pandemic, was seen as a prime target. However, there was this group called Wall Street Bets, which is on the social media platform Reddit, who have en masse bought the shares of GameStop, forced it to rise up, and basically forced these hedge funds and these billionaires to lose money. And in normal circumstances, they tell us that we live in a free market where all's fair in love and war. But these billionaires have not lied down lightly, and they've used their influence to force 212 trading app, Robinhood, and a series of other apps to stop you being able to buy this share, meaning and only allowing you to sell, which has obviously caused the price to fall down. Now, it's a bit more complicated than that. We've got a video from Dave Portney, who is going to explain a bit more.
What is going on Wall Street? The way they have absolutely cheated, stolen, robbed everyday people who have been investing with Robinhood and other E-Trade accounts and all this stuff by saying, hey, hedge funds are getting smoked. Billionaires are getting smoked. So we're no longer going to let you trade on certain stocks, GMC, AMC, NOC. We're just shutting it off. You can't buy those stocks anymore. You can only sell them. We are going to crash those stocks so all our hedge fund billionaire friends can get out and not get killed. It is one of the most remarkable, illegal, shocking robberies in the history, in plain sight.
So basically, Robinhood and the like protecting the billionaires.
Protecting the billionaires. And this happened yesterday, and because of the backlash against what Robinhood and these other apps were doing, they were forced today to open limited trades on GameStop. But not everyone agrees. We do have those that represent the interests of the billionaire class that think that what these ordinary people were doing by buying stocks was not right. So let's play that video of someone who's complaining about ordinary people buying stocks and forcing billionaires to lose money.
The New York Stock Exchange does. So if anybody was going to control the listing and shut it down, it should have been them, but it wasn't. It was you.
And the reason that they do it is very limited. They do it because they think there's evidence of fraud, or they think that there needs to be a material disclosure by the company that